I'm reminded what a privilege it is to be able to talk openly. We don't remember sometimes the extent to which the freedom we enjoy in this nation is, well, it's passing, and it's a little unique. We look at nations like Iran and North Korea, and we know that they have no freedom to declare the gospel. Just possessing a Bible can be grounds for imprisonment for life or worse. But so many other nations around the world limit the gospel of Jesus Christ, muzzle it. Turkey, widely regarded and with good reason as the most moderate of the Islamic states, preaching the gospel is punishable by imprisonment. Bolivia, we're not used to thinking of South American countries as being hostile to the gospel, but preaching the gospel is punishable by 12 years in prison in Bolivia. Russia, well, Russia is open now, moving towards democracy. Except no, 2 years ago, Russia outlawed evangelism anywhere but within the four walls of a church. And to the extent to which that's enforced, like many things in Russia, depends on the influence you have over the government in that particular area. Still, the law is on the books. It is being enforced. That was in 2016. And in 2016, Canada arrested a man for hate speech. And that case is still making its way through the system. But he was charged with hate speech for daring to evangelize, passing out tracts, sharing the gospel at a gay pride parade. He's not only charged criminally, he's been slapped with a $104 million lawsuit, the grounds of which claim that every person at that parade was injured by his actions. And even here in the United States, our freedom has begun to constrict. Religious liberty is not what it used to be. California, we expected from, but Michigan, Las Vegas, Nevada, Pennsylvania, Washington, Georgia, other places, people are being arrested for practicing their faith by sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Some of those cases have been dismissed. Some are still grinding their way through the system. In some cases, too many cases, people are pleading down to disorderly persons offenses. Well, I'll just get a ticket and be done with it. It won't go on my record. Even so, these things are a challenge to our freedom. And as we make our way to Mark chapter 11 this morning, by the time we're done, Jesus is going to remind us the freedom that we have in this nation is a responsibility. We have a stewardship responsibility to the religious liberty in particular that we've been blessed with. And Jesus is going to remind us the best way to keep that freedom, the best way to be good stewards over that freedom, is to use that freedom. The best way we can ensure the continued opportunity to share the gospel is to share the gospel as often as we can, as boldly as we can, in as many ways as we can. That's what Jesus did. That's what he's going to do this morning. We left off in Mark 11. It was Monday of what is sometimes called Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the day after Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry. Technically, I guess we left off Tuesday morning because we fast-forwarded to see how the whole episode with the fig tree was going to end. We fast-forwarded over Monday afternoon. Jesus cursed the fig tree that Monday morning on his way to Jerusalem. We fast-forwarded over what happened in Jerusalem. Let's circle back and we'll pick that up this morning. Verse 12, they came out from Bethany where they stayed overnight. Jesus was hungry. The whole thing with the fig tree takes place. His disciples heard it. Verse 15, on the other side of that, they came into Jerusalem and they took a familiar route from Bethany. We've looked at it several times. The three-mile journey over several sets of hills, the last of which the range that includes the Mount of Olives, the ridge there. Then Jesus, having arrived that Monday in Jerusalem, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, we haven't gotten to this verse yet, and yet it sounds strangely familiar because Jesus did something very much like this 3 years earlier. At his first Passover, the first Passover of his public ministry, we read in John chapter 2, The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Verse 13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he'd made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Jesus cleansed the temple. 3 years later, things were kind of back to normal, or at least what passed for normal. Things had regained equilibrium, might be a better way of putting it. The situation was as bad or worse as it was the first time that Jesus had cleaned out the temple. The commercialism had returned. The profiteering was back. And no one was particularly surprised, because that's what happens. Absent an outside force acting upon our hearts serve ourselves. We pursue selfishness and depravity. We saw it in the book of Nehemiah. Halfway through the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah and the other elders, and indeed the entire city as Jerusalem is being rebuilt, pledge, they vow before God, "God, these are things we're never going to do. We're done doing these things. These things are an abomination to you, and we're going to stop doing them." And by the end of the book, they're right back in those same sinful practices. Nature seeks an equilibrium, and we're part of nature. I remember ministering in New York City after September 11th. I wasn't there the evening of the 11th, but I got there with a team from our church the evening of the 12th. And I remember that evening vividly, because hundreds, thousands of people were gathered at Union Square Park. It was as far south as you could get in Manhattan at that point. The area around the Trade Center had been evacuated for obvious reasons. But thousands of people were gathering together singing hymns, Amazing Grace and other just songs of praise and pleading to God. And I remember the police cooperating, facilitating the whole event. They were barricading off streets. They were bringing out spotlights. They were directing traffic to allow more people to gather, because no one knew if the other shoe was going to drop, if another attack was going to happen. No one knew if the people missing were just missing or killed, if there might be some survivors. And so the police were actually facilitating a vigil with prayers being offered in the name of Jesus Christ again and again, and his name being praised in song again and again. And 1 year later, I was back in that same place as part of an effort to in memorial, to once again pray and proclaim the name of Jesus and to ask God's mercy on New York City. And the same police that were facilitating the spontaneous gathering the year before were breaking it up in riot gear, saying the city doesn't need any more talk about God. We need to get back to normal. That was Union Square Park. Here in our text this morning, Jesus is entering the temple, specifically he's entering the courtyard of the Gentiles. He's in the outer court that's several acres in size, just to get a sense of scale, and it's crowded. It's crowded like a flea market. It's crowded like an art fair. It's crowded like a concert. It's crowded like what it had become, a Middle Eastern open-air market. And Mark specifically talks about two kinds of transactions going on in this marketplace within the temple grounds. Likely there were more than just these two, but Mark talks about money changers. It was Passover. Tens of thousands of men over the age of 20 were thronging to Jerusalem, every one of them required to pay the temple tax that we read about in Exodus 30. The tax itself was not exorbitant. It was a half a shekel. Originally, it was used to help provide for sacrifices. There's some evidence, extra biblical evidence, that at this point it was used to help build roads and other capital improvement projects. But everyone was required to pay it, all men over 20. But they had to pay it in the currency of the realm. They had to pay it in shekels. Many of those coming from outside Jerusalem would have Roman currency with them. They'd have to exchange that, and there were people there willing to provide that service for a 10, 15, sometimes 20% conversion fee. It was a convenience, but people were paying handsomely for that convenience. Mark also mentions sellers of doves conveniently on hand. Probably other animals were being sold as well. We read in John's gospel 3 years earlier that was happening. Probably, Mark means they were sellers of various animals, including doves. Doves were significant, though. They were required, they were obligatory for certain sacrifices, but they would be relevant at Passover because they were also a permitted substitution for a lamb if you weren't wealthy enough, if you didn't have the means to afford a lamb. Doves, pigeons were an acceptable substitute for the poor. And so that would be vital for people coming to Jerusalem to have that available, to have that on hand. And this is where sellers really drove up prices. They knew they had people. It was a captive market, like kind of like in a movie theater or in a ballpark. No outside food or beverages. You have to buy from if you want to drink, you know, have a beverage, have a snack, you've got to buy it from us at exorbitant prices. Well, here, people were allowed to bring their own sacrifices in, obviously. But how many people would want to schlep animals from 10, 20, 30 miles away and risk the possibility that when they got there, the priests might rule that animal unacceptable to be sacrificed? They might find a spot, a blemish, a mark that would make it unacceptable for the Passover sacrifice. How much better to buy an animal that was guaranteed to be acceptable? Why? Well, it was the priest's family who was selling it to you at a handsome profit. We have extra biblical evidence that doves and other animals sold for 20 times more on the temple grounds than outside the temple grounds. Sort of like the same Coke that you buy for 50 cents a bottle in a multi-pack back on the shelves at Dillon's is $2, and the cooler right next to the cash register is $10 if you buy it at the Regal Theater. The same kind of an idea. 20 times more expensive. And as I said, the priests complicit in all of this, profiting for most of it. We know, we're not speculating, we know that the former high priest's family had the pigeon, the dove franchise there in the temple courtyard at this time. Other vendors were probably providing kickbacks, paying a percentage for the privilege of being allowed to operate on the temple grounds. So, like I said, the whole thing probably had the look, the feel, the smell of a gigantic open-air market until Jesus calls a halt to it, until Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers and drives out the merchants and their livestock. In verse 16, as he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, this is different. This is something that didn't happen 3 years earlier, or at least it's not recorded that it happened. But Jesus wouldn't let anybody cut through is the idea. If you picture where the temple is in the city of Jerusalem, it was centrally located in Jesus' day. And so if you're going from anywhere virtually in Jerusalem to anywhere else, you would either have to go around the temple or, more conveniently, just cut across the temple, like you and I might cut across a parking lot rather than waiting at a really long light. People had gotten in the habit of cutting through. It was smooth, it was paved, and the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. So Jesus says, no, enough of that. That's not what this space is here for. It's not a shortcut. Still, Jesus is getting a little violent. And it reminds us that meekness is not weakness. But for people who don't know Jesus, or even those who do, this seems a little out of character. Who is this guy? What is he doing? I thought about putting a table up on the platform this morning with some stuff on it and just tossing it over as an illustration, just to demonstrate how what an impact that would have. And I didn't do it because it would have an impact and you wouldn't listen to anything I said for 10 minutes. That's what one guy with one table. Jesus is going through several acres, tossing over tables and driving out livestock everywhere he can find. People are going to wonder what's going on. So Jesus tells them, verse 17, he teaches them. Verse 17, then he taught, he explained to them, he wanted them to understand, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? That first quote comes from Isaiah 56:7. And then he goes on to say, you've made it a den of thieves. And that's from Jeremiah 7:11. Jesus is calling out the Jewish leadership, the chief priests and the scribes. He's calling them out for not only allowing commercialization in the temple, but for the desecration that comes along with it. And that makes sense to us. It makes sense to us because we remember hearing similar things when we read John chapter 2. And Jesus saying, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And that's probably the way, if we encountered this passage in Sunday school, that's probably the way that we encountered this in children's church. But if we scratch at it a little, I think that there's even more going on than meets the eye. First thing worth seeing that doesn't necessarily jump off the page at us, Jesus is once again fulfilling prophecy. Malachi 3, verse 1, we read, behold, God speaking through Malachi, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, prophecy students are going to say, wait, time out, Patrick. That's got a long-term fulfillment of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you're right. But like many prophecies, there's also a short-term partial fulfillment before the long-term complete fulfillment. And if I'm freaking you out and you're not with me, hey, come out to the end times class starting not this Thursday, but a week from Thursday. But we've encountered this enough. I think that this is comfortable for most of us. The prophecy often has a short-term partial fulfillment and a long-term complete fulfillment. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That signals us that there's a short-term fulfillment in Jesus' first coming, because who's the messenger? John the Baptist is exactly right. And he's preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus who suddenly came to his temple that Monday. Jesus appears. He fulfills prophecy. That's the first reason that this happened. He teaches. He's instructing people. He's correcting their error. That's the second reason this happens. He's in the process of doing all that. He's asserting his lordship over the temple. He's asserting his authority. That's the third reason that this happens. He's saying, in effect, hey, this is my house. And he says that not just for the sake of saying it. He says this because he intends to use his house for its intended purpose for the coming week. We're going to see for the next several days, Jesus is teaching. He makes that outer courtyard his classroom. And so we see him here asserting his authority. Y'all need to get out because I need this space, and you shouldn't be here anyway. But right now, I'm going to use it. Luke chapter 19, in the parallel account to what we're reading, makes this connection for us. After talking about Jesus driving out the money changers and the livestock traders, Luke says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Cause and effect. He drove them out so he could be teaching. That's three things. I think there's a fourth thing going on as well, though. We said that in suddenly appearing in the temple, Jesus fulfills prophecy, Malachi 3:1. But if we look at other prophecies related to Jesus coming to the temple, some interesting things begin to surface. There's a shadow, at least, of a greater point I believe Jesus is making. Zechariah 14:21, clearly messianic, speaking of the coming Messiah. Zechariah says, in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. House of the Lord of hosts is an easy idiom that points us to the house of God, the temple. Canaanite, that's just a bad translation. New King James gets that one wrong. If you have a modern translation, it probably reads either merchant or trader, and that's more accurate. What's Zechariah telling us? When Messiah comes, there will be no merchandise, there will be no trading, there'll be no commerce in the temple. Isn't it interesting? Because that's what just happened. And again, prophecy students are saying, wait, Patrick, there's that phrase, in that day, that points us to a long-term fulfillment, that points us to something that happens in Jesus' second coming. True. But go with me on this. When that prophecy is perfectly, fully fulfilled, the day in which it's fulfilled, the day that Zechariah is talking about, is a day when all nations, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together worship at the temple. And long term, we know that happens. We know that in the millennial kingdom, that all the nations of the world will bow down before Jesus. In the millennial kingdom, after Jesus returns for 1,000 years, the entire planet will worship Jesus at the temple. They will come annually to worship, to sacrifice, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked about that. But the thing I can't get past, I think some of Jesus' reaction that we're reading about here is because in his mind, it should have already been happening. Not just at his first coming, but even before his first coming. Commercialization of worship, yeah, that's bad. That's got to go. Fulfilling prophecy, clearly that was happening. Asserting his lordship, yes, you bet. But I think that there's a fourth thing going on. Where is all of this taking place? It's happening at the temple, but where in the temple? The courtyard for Jews and non-Jews. The courtyard of the Gentiles. What is that space intended for? That's the one place in the temple where Gentiles were not only allowed, but encouraged to enter and to worship. That wasn't just permitted in the space. That's why the space was there. We get that from several places in Scripture. Probably the clearest we find in the dedication of the original temple. I say original temple because the temple of Jesus' day, that's not the temple that Solomon built. Quick refresher. David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. God said, yeah, but you're a man of unclean hands. You're a man of war. So I'm not going to let you build it, but I'll let you pay for it. God authorizes Solomon to build it. Solomon builds the temple mid-900s BC. That temple is destroyed in 586 BC. Destroyed because Judah refused to turn from her sin despite warning after warning after warning. Destroyed during the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. We read in Haggai, we read in Ezra, beginning in 536 BC, a temple is rebuilt more or less on that same spot, smaller, which disappointed some people. And once it was built, that in and of itself is a story we read about in Haggai, but once it's rebuilt, Gentile leaders over the region go back and forth between wanting to fund it, wanting to help renovate it, and wanting to defile it. And so for 400 years, the 400 years between the Testaments, it's sort of a back and forth. The temple's being built up, it's being torn down, it's being built up, it's being torn down, until Herod comes to power. And in 1920 BC or so, Herod says, I want to do something for this people that I'm now in power over. I want them to like me. I'm going to renovate their temple. And that became a pet project for him. It actually continued after his death. Final touches were still being worked on as late as 63 AD. But back to the original temple, just all of that by way of background, because you can't tell your temples without a program. Back to the original temple that David proposed and Solomon built. At its dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, here's how Solomon prays. Concerning a foreigner, 1 Kings 8:41, who's not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they'll hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, because Solomon's presumption is that Israel will be fulfilling her mission and her mandate and will be declaring God's glory to the nations. When that happens, Solomon says, when he comes, the foreigner, and prays towards this temple, because Solomon believes that he will, he prays, God, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth, not just Jews, all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And see, I think as much as anything, that's the part of what Jesus encounters that Monday morning that has him especially irate. Not just that there's sin happening all around him. In the temple, outside of the temple, throughout Israel, there's sin. But I think what he's calling out most of all as he drives out the money changers and the livestock traders is the fact that the temple is not being allowed to fulfill a big part of its original purpose. The temple was built to be a house of prayer for whom? Don't guess, look at verse 17. All nations. That's what Jesus says in quoting Isaiah 56:7. Now let's keep going with this, because Jesus knows that one of the most important rules of Bible interpretation, never read just one Bible verse. Jesus wrote the Bible, so he knows how to read the Bible. If we go back and read in context, Isaiah 56 is all about God's heart for the foreigner, for the outcast. Go ahead and turn there. Let's put eyes on it together. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, the Lord says, keep justice, do righteousness. What does that mean? Well, in part, it means verse 3, don't let the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant, even them I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, verse 8, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yes, I'll gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. God is saying, I love the foreigner, and I have a heart for the handicapped. God loves the broken. He loves the widow. He loves the orphan. He loves the refugee. He loves the ill. He loves the injured. And God's saying, do not allow them for one moment to think that I don't. The temple, and specifically where Jesus is standing in the outer courtyard, is a place where the least and the last and the lost, we're supposed to be able to draw near God. And look again at verse 7. Look at the progression that happens. They come to the place of God, his holy mountain. They come before the presence of God in his house. And they have the opportunity to enjoy acceptance by God at his altar. Except none of that is happening. Instead of the place set aside in the temple for all of that to happen, or at least for it to begin, it's become a giant open-air market. Difficult at best to worship, impossible to pray. I can't believe much evangelism was happening. Warren Wiersbe says it was a place of paying and not praying. Hearts that were mercenary, not missionary. The temple courtyard had become, and here's the other verse that Jesus quotes, a den of robbers. Make your way to Jeremiah 7. Let's look at that one in context too. A den of robbers. What's a den? It's a word we don't use very often anymore. It's a Brady Bunch kind of a word. Mike Brady had a den. Why did he have a den? What did he use the den for? To hide from all those kids. We don't talk about dens much. We talk about man caves now. Same exact purpose. Place to hide out. And in Jesus' day, robbers hid out in dens, in caves. Jesus walked past many caves on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem where robbers made their homes. It was a place where they could hide out. It's a place that they felt safe. Well, having made his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is now looking around and saying, this looks like the road I just traveled on. It looks like one big den of robbers right here, a place where all of you can hide and feel safe. A place where you can try to convince yourselves what you're doing is okay with God. Why? Because you're standing in the temple. It's a place where you can try to believe that the life you're living is acceptable to God because you're doing it in and around the temple. Now let's do what we did before. Let's follow that one verse, the verse that talks about den of robbers, back to where it appears in Jeremiah chapter 7. And let's see more fully what Jesus is saying. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He said, stand here and proclaim what I'm about to tell you. Verse 3, amend your ways, change your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. If you repent, then you'll get to continue living in Jerusalem, is what he's saying. Here's what you don't want to do. Don't trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Don't keep telling yourself that what you're doing is okay because you're doing it in and around the temple. If you thoroughly amend your ways, verse 5, in your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you get interested in justice, If you stop oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. But there's some stuff you got to stop doing. You can't trust in lying words. You can't steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and saying, we're delivered to do all of these abominations. It's okay. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? The answer must be yes, or God wouldn't be asking. Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. Jesus is reaching back. We talked about 3 years earlier, Jesus encountered the same sort of cacophony of craziness in the temple courtyard. And after 3 years, even after Jesus cleansed it, it had come back. That equilibrium had been restored. Here, 600 years later, Jesus is reaching back and saying, we've had this conversation before. We had this conversation 600 years earlier. When you believed that the fact that you were doing this in the shadow of the temple was going to keep you safe. It didn't before. When Jeremiah called Judah to respond 600 years earlier, verse 12, God said through Jeremiah, hey, if you don't believe that I'm serious, look at Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle had resided. And it no longer existed in Jeremiah's day. God says, if you don't think I'm serious, consider Shiloh. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem if you don't repent. We know how that story ended. Jerusalem didn't repent. Jesus is reaching back and he's giving the exact same warning for the exact same sin. And we know how that story ends as well. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Because people refused to heed the warning. They truly believed, we've got the temple. We're God's chosen people. We're going to be okay. Question, do we make the same error? We're God's people. We've got the cross. We live in an age of grace. We go to church. Whatever we do, we're going to be okay. That might have taken a sudden left turn for you. You might have thought that I was headed to preach a sermon about the refugee crisis. Jesus has a heart for the refugee, for the foreigner. It's not so much what's on my heart to share this morning. It might be one day. I guess other than to say, I think as believers, we ignore God's heart for the refugee at our peril. And that's not to say I think the issue is straightforward. It isn't. God has a heart for the refugee. God also has a heart for the widow. Talks about widows many more times than he talks about refugees or even orphans. And yet, in speaking of the widows, Paul says to Timothy, minister to the widows who are truly widows, who are widows indeed. Don't just take their word for it. Don't let them put one over on you, in other words. God calls us to exercise wisdom and discernment in ministering to widows, but yet he calls us to minister to widows and to orphans and to the incarcerated and to the refugee. Calls us to use wisdom and discernment, but he calls us to use wisdom and discernment, not to shrug and say it's too hard or it's a problem for other people. The history of the church in the United States, the proud history of the church, the history of the church getting it right, is the history of not turning a blind eye. Growing up in St. Paul, I was confused why there was such a substantial Southeast Asian population. Hmong and Laotian and other Southeast Asian people groups populate east side of St. Paul in huge numbers. Why? Because Lutheran Social Services took the lead in ministering to the boat people towards the end of the Cambodia War. What's my point? My point is that the issue is not as simple as either political party wants to make it out to be. All of which is side note, because my heart this morning, as it is every year at this time, is really, what is God saying to our church, specifically this house of God, if you will? Some of you know it's the 8-year anniversary of my family arriving in Wichita, and so I tend to get reflective around the 4th of July. In general, I'm greatly encouraged, After some financial issues over the past 2 years, things have leveled off. Still not back where we were, but no longer sinking, and that's a good thing. We've sent out two great assistant pastors and mostly adjusted in the wake of James and Josh both going out. And God has spoken with tremendous clarity around our vision and values that we talked about a couple months ago, humility and community and legacy. But I can't help, and maybe it's just the fact that it is an anniversary and this is the mood that I get in. I can't help but look at Jesus' words here this morning as a caution, maybe stronger than that, maybe a warning to us. And yeah, Jesus is speaking to Israel, but Paul says much the same thing. Romans 2:28, Paul says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul's using the language of Judaism. He's speaking in that idiom, but he's writing to the church in Rome. He's speaking to believers, and he's telling us what Jesus has told us week after week as we've studied the life of Christ. God looks at the heart. God cares about the inward man. God warns us he's not deceived by outward appearances. And he cautions us to not be deceived either. I think God would have us ask this morning, how do we look at Calvary Chapel, Wichita? Is this room our man cave? Okay, there's ladies here. Is that our believer's cave? We got a big screen TV, big old sound system, coffee and donuts right down the hall. Could use more comfortable chairs. I want to find out where Regal gets their recliners. Those are nice. But is this a place that we come to hide? Is the chief purpose of coming to church to reassure us we're doing okay? We're safe, we're secure, we're loved, no matter what the rest of our lives might be like. And don't get me wrong, we are all of those things. We are safe in God's arms. We are secure in Christ's blood. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But if we're doing church right, then because we're safe and secure and loved, we get to do more than come to church. We get to be the church. And I know that's a cliche. But take it a step further with me this morning. Being the church means paying attention to what's going on in our outer courtyard. And I mean that both literally and figuratively. The outer courtyard we've been looking at this morning was the place, it was supposed to be the place, where people who didn't know God had an opportunity to encounter people who knew God, had an opportunity to find a relationship with God. I'll be honest, I think we can do that better. Yes, discipleship is still going to be the tentpole of this congregation until God says otherwise. Healthy sheep beget sheep, and that's how I believe we fulfill the Great Commission. By sending out missionaries to factories and offices and schools and neighborhoods. At the same time, I've got to ask, what about our neighborhood? What about Mead? What about Plainview? Show of hands, people who live within walking distance of this building. And then, see, that's my point. I've got a burden to see that change. There's thousands of people in the surrounding, yeah, depends on how long you want to walk, I get that. I should have said easy walk on a hot day. I've got a burden to see that change. I've got a burden to see our courtyard, if you will, be more than a place that people cut through. And we've done some things, we've taken some steps in that direction. Our last VBS had a lot of families from the neighborhood come out, families that don't attend. Our Tuesday youth hang regularly has teens from the neighborhood. I think we can do that. I think we can do that more often and more aggressively. Neighborhood cleanup, we didn't participate in last year because of some issues with the people who are organizing it, but I think we can do our own. I don't think we necessarily need to partner with Mead or Plainview Neighborhood Associations. Something I'm really excited about, several of our ministries are getting together to do a movie night out on the field. And we're gonna go knock on doors and let people know, hey, come on out, free movie, free hot dogs, free drinks. It's watch a movie about Jesus. I think we're going to show I Can Only Imagine in August. Our radio station, we're having some technical issues with it right now. But here's the thing, while I'm sitting thinking, okay, it's not punching as far out as it was when we first brought it on the air, it's still coming through really clearly in this neighborhood. We just need to let people know where it is, and that it is. To which you might say, okay, Patrick, you need to get on that. That sounds like a good list of things to do, and I will. I mean, we will, I hope. But before you delegate all of that responsibility up to me, one verse I'd ask you to keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 3:16. If we're going to talk about the outer courtyard of the temple, here's something to remember. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I'm not ducking my responsibility, the responsibility I share with the other pastors and elders and the board of the church. Because we do need to provide better leadership as we minister in our physical outer courtyard here. But I got to be a pastor. I can't escape the fact that the Word of God clearly tells us every one of us is a temple, which means every one of us has got an outer courtyard. There's a place in our lives that God intends for people to encounter Him, people who don't know Him, people who are strangers, foreigners to Him. And we work against that a little bit. In 21st century America, our society is pushing back against that idea because we live in caves. More and more and more. We go to work and we go to our workstation, we go to our office, we close the door, we hunker down, we get our job done. We keep our head down. We go home, we park the car, we go inside. We go to the store. I got to get in and out. I got things to do. If we even go in, we can pull up to the curb now and people will shove groceries in the back seat of your car. You can stay home and Amazon will bring groceries right to your door. You can go to McDonald's now, McDonald's over on the west side, and you can order lunch without interacting with a human being. Punch it in on a kiosk and it gets shoved across the counter at you. We've lost the outer courtyard. People, strangers, tell me if I'm not right. We look at them more and more as an inconvenience, something that we have to endure if we can't avoid it. And if we can't avoid it, we're going to do our necessary business. And if we have to cut through on our way from one place to another, we're going to keep our heads down and our earbuds in. How do we change that? Obviously, it starts with deciding that we want to, that we're called to, that God intends more for us than just coming to church and because we've done our duty, because we've done our time on a Sunday morning deciding that we're fine. We haven't fulfilled all of God's plans for us just because we came to church this morning. Jesus and Jeremiah both told us this morning that's not true. We need to recognize that God has a higher calling on our lives, that He's called us to use our outer courtyard to help people encounter God, to facilitate people approaching God, maybe to even be privileged in helping people surrender to God. How do we do that? The best answer is ask God, because He knows, but He's already given us some really good ideas to get started with. I think in acronyms because it helps me remember things. If I think in terms of using my outer courtyard to help people get on the same page with us, the same page with Jesus, let's take that as an acronym, P-A-G-E. P for prayer. I've said before, it's a rare individual who will say no when you ask them if you can pray for them or how you can pray for them. The person at the supermarket if you actually go inside. The person at McDonald's if you go to one that has people in it. The people that you encounter almost anywhere. Hey, before I leave, how can I pray for you? Okay, I did encounter one person who said no recently. I was at a conference, pastor's conference on the East Coast, and the waitress came up to our table and she said, I'll take your order, but before you ask no, I don't want you to pray for me. I'm way too busy. And I looked around. The whole restaurant was full of pastors, so we were probably the 13th table that had asked her. But most people will say sure. And in saying sure, they're gonna enter your outer courtyard. They already have. They can't avoid it. Because they've encountered someone who believes in the power of prayer. And they've encountered the God who indwells the person who believes in the power of prayer. Second thing, P-A-G-E, A for ask. Ask. Ask what? Ask anything. Ask anything that's going to pull someone into that outer courtyard, into a conversation about God, into God's presence in you. Hey, want to come to church with me? Hey, would you be interested in going to this event that my church is sponsoring? Hey, what do you think about Jesus? Have you ever read the Bible? So tell me how you came to that perspective on Jesus. Who told you that about Jesus? Hey, would you be interested in reading just a couple chapters out of the Bible and maybe we can talk about it? Ask somebody something that's going to draw them into that outer courtyard. G for grace. A few years ago, maybe, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, I guess it is now, this phrase, random acts of kindness, began popping up in our society. I don't know who came up with that phrase. I know that Jesus invented the concept, because aren't random acts of kindness just another word for grace? Practice grace. Encounter, help people encounter grace. Years ago, I was taking missions teams down to Mexico, and a lot of what we did was house building, going into impoverished communities and just blessing somebody with a house. And when I first heard about this, when I first got involved, I had the wrong idea. I thought it was a social justice kind of a thing. Let's try to remedy the systematic inequality that the economic system has perpetrated on people. I got down there and the resident pastor set me straight. He said, that's not our goal. I mean, maybe that is a byproduct. He said, but what we're about is going in and putting a physical artifact, a physical demonstration of grace in a community, something that somebody doesn't deserve and that they can never repay. Because when we do that, people will ask why, and we'll have an opportunity to tell them about where grace comes from. Bless somebody. Bless someone in a big way or a small way, in a way that they know is you or that they'll never find out is you, but bless them in a way that they can't pay back, and use it as an opportunity to pull someone into your courtyard so that they can encounter Jesus. Last one, enjoy. P-A-G-E for enjoy. Enjoy God. We're blessed with tremendous freedom in this nation. We can enjoy God virtually anywhere, virtually any way that He calls us to. Enjoy the freedom to worship Jesus. Enjoy the freedom to read His Word. Enjoy the freedom we have in Jesus, not because of our Constitution or our Declaration of Independence, but because of the cross. The freedom that we have to pray, the freedom that we have to fellowship, the freedom that we have to not worry, the freedom that we have to know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. Because just enjoying Jesus will bring people into the courtyard, into His presence. P-A-G-E, this is nothing magic, not the only ways, but a few ways to let people know that there's a God who loves them. Opportunity to invite them to draw close, maybe even to surrender. Because this is what we're here to do. And here's the thought that I'll leave you with this 4th of July weekend. The more we do it, is the longer we'll get to do it. The more time we spend in the outer courtyard interacting with people, is the more time we'll get to have an outer courtyard. What am I talking about? Verse 18, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him because all the people were astonished at His teaching. They originally planned to wait until after Passover to assassinate Jesus. They're rethinking that plan in a hurry because Jesus has proven Himself dangerous. Dangerous to their ideas, to their teaching, to their philosophy, to their ways of life. But the thing is, they can't. They can't assassinate Jesus yet. Why? People are astonished at His teaching. They're hanging on His every word. The scribes and priests don't dare interrupt Him because Jesus has declared, this courtyard belongs to Me, and I'm going to occupy it, and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to fill it with truth. He said, this is My space. This is My classroom. You can have it when I'm done and not a moment before. Are we willing to make the same declaration? Instead of making this room, instead of making this building, instead of making our home and our jobs, instead of making those things our caves, are we willing to go out into the open space and say, this is our space, this is God's space, this is Honor Courtyard, this is where ministry happens. Church makes a great cave. It's a great place to hide and feel spiritual while we're doing it. The problem with hiding in the cave is no one out there cares that we're in the cave. No one out there probably knows that we're in a cave. And if we're not out there using the liberty that we have in this nation to share the gospel, to tell people about Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus, why should anybody that's not in this room care about our liberty to share the gospel? Decisions are made by people who show up. And the thing about people who disagree with the gospel, they show up. The thing about people who live in defiance of the gospel, they show up. They show up and they use their freedom to advance their agenda and to crowd the courtyards with their business and their busyness and their sinfulness, and more and more and more in this country, we're letting them. We're just letting them. We're forfeiting the conversation. We're vacating the public square. And so it is any wonder that courts and city councils and legislatures are starting to view religious freedom, especially religious freedom for Christians, lightly. Why shouldn't they? We're not using it. The next step is going to be what happened in Russia. I promise you this is what happens next. The next step will be you can preach the gospel, you can teach your Bible, You can spout your hate speech, but you've got to keep it inside your cave. You've got to keep it inside the building. And when that happens, pastors by the thousands, Christians by the tens of thousands are going to say, okay. They'll say okay, because for them, nothing is going to really change when that happens. Because their faith right now only finds expression in their cave anyway, in their den. When that happens, it's not the beginning of the end, it's the beginning of the end of the end. Probably we can't prevent that. But man, can we try to slow it down? At the risk of sounding cheesy, it's July 4th. Let's think revolutionary thoughts, can we? And let's decide we're not going to relinquish the courtyard. We're going to occupy it. We're going to use it. We're going to use it for the purpose that God intended. We're going to use it as a place for people to meet God in us. Lord, please. In the days that you've given us, with the power that you've distributed among us, the gifts that you've imparted to us, would you show us what it is to occupy until you come, because those are your instructions, Lord. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A better translation is that he was proud of it. He owned it. He wanted to brag about it. He couldn't wait to tell people about it. Lord, would you burden us in that way? Would you open our eyes to the opportunities that are right before us right now to be light and to be salt? Lord, we are free because of the cross, not because of pieces of paper, not because of declarations or constitutions. Lord, teach us to walk in that freedom, to be stewards of that freedom, to use that freedom to declare your glory. People won't know that unless we tell them. Let's tell them. Because if Peter knows what he's talking about, and I think that he does, some are going to want to know why. And then we get to do the very best thing that we get to do here. The thing that we can do here that we can't do in heaven. get to tell people about Jesus. We get to tell people things that they don't already know. We get to introduce them to the Savior, the Redeemer of our souls. Let's do that with the days that God has given us.